The passage we are on today, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, concerns a subject that many find uncomfortable, the subject of divorce. At first glance, this passage might seem harsh. It might make you feel like the Bible is overly restrictive. But as we read, realize your Creator and Savior is speaking. Realize your Creator and Savior wants what is best for you and for all humanity. There is much we can learn from this passage. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. Our King is speaking to us. And we read in Mark chapter 10, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to learn from this word. We thank you, Father, for your love, for your grace, and for the truth that you give us for our joy in you. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Lead us to rest in you, to walk in your ways, to enjoy you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm calling my first point this morning the attack. For that is how the passage begins. It's helpful to take note. That's what brought this discussion about, an attack from the Pharisees. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus and his 12 disciples were again on the move. They had left Capernaum, and they were making their way to Jerusalem. And I remind you that Jesus was headed to the cross. The past couple of Sundays, we have heard him clearly, prophetically, declare that two times, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again. We are told that as they were traveling, the crowds found him. Interest in Jesus was continuing to grow. People sought him for miracles. People sought him for his teaching, which we see here was a huge, significant part of his ministry. He was the Word made flesh. And when crowds came to him, he taught them. He did so with authority, and people sought him for that teaching. And sadly, some people also sought him to oppose him. The Pharisees were growing increasingly antagonistic, and therefore they didn't come to the gathering with good intentions. The Pharisees were not seeking to learn from Jesus. They were not seeking information from him. They were looking for ways to condemn Jesus. They came to oppose him, and under that end, they came to him with a question to test him. We read at the end of verse 2, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? With the ill intention that filled their hearts, this was a clever question to ask. I say that because the topic of marriage and divorce was a hot issue. There were strong feelings in that culture about the topic. Just like today, there are strong feelings about the topic of divorce. There were strong feelings then as well. I will remind you here that John the Baptist lost his head because of this topic. Look back with me at Mark chapter 6. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And I will add here that the wife of Herod's brother, Herodias, had divorced his brother. And so we read here in the last verse, and Herodias had a grudge against him, against John, and wanted to put him to death. And Herodias succeeded. John lost his head. So divorce, you see here, was a very hot topic. That's why the Pharisees brought the question. And in the Jewish culture of that day, there were two distinct camps concerning divorce. There were those who held a strict position about divorce, and there were those who had a very loose, free position on divorce. And the goal of the Pharisees was to put Jesus in a no-win situation. And they didn't really care where he landed on the issue. They simply wanted to get some people angry at him. And they were hoping he might say something they could use to accuse him of contradiction, of breaking the scriptures. As I said earlier, this was a very clever question to ask with ill intention. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the truth with capital T. Attacking Jesus with a question about the Bible is like attacking a well-armed Navy SEAL with just a butter knife. That's not very smart. Jesus responded to their question with a question of his own. Look at verse 3. He, Jesus, answered them, what did Moses command you? Jesus raised this question because the divorce debate at that time was focused on something Moses wrote. So Jesus was asking a question that took them to the very verse they wanted to debate with him. Namely, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So let's go to that passage. On the screen, I have Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And the yellow words are verse 1. And those yellow words were the focus of both camps in this debate. And we read here, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And let's just pause there before we keep reading. One detail I want to point out is that Moses' declaration does keep going. Verse 1 is just part of what Moses said. But verse 1 got the attention. One camp said verse 1 means adultery is the only reason for divorce. The other camp said verse 1 means divorce for any reason. James R. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, quotes a celebrated passage from the Mishnah concerning this debate. The Mishnah is a written collection of early Jewish rabbis interpreting the Old Testament. Here is the celebrated passage in the Mishnah. The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. our Aqaba says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. So as you can see, there was a big difference between the two camps. And both camps were focused on this verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. But as I said, the passage keeps going. If you focus on verse 1, you miss a big part of what Moses said. So let's read the rest of the passage. After verse 1, we read, "And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the later man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Those verses are a critical part of the statement. The Jewish rabbi should have given attention to those verses. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to give some attention to those verses. I want to read to you what John Calvin wrote about the rest of the verses in Deuteronomy, verses 3 through 4. This is a helpful explanation from John Calvin. Quote, "Undoubtedly, the bill or scroll of divorce, while it cleared the woman from all disgrace," and let me just pause there and explain to you what Calvin is saying. The certificate cleared her of divorce because if she had committed adultery, she would have been killed. I'm going to add to the screen Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge the evil from Israel." Moses declares that declares what we just read here just two chapters before Deuteronomy chapter 24. Therefore, it is clear that Deuteronomy 24 is not addressing adultery. Adultery meant death, not divorce. Moses is not changing in chapter 24 what he said in 22. So Calvin rightly says, undoubtedly, the bill or scroll of divorce cleared the woman from all disgrace. If she had committed adultery, she would have been under a death sentence, not a divorce certificate. So she was cleared. And Calvin says, but concerning the husband, and he goes on to say this, it casts some reproach on the husband, for he who confesses that he puts away his wife because she does not please him brings himself under the accusation both of moroseness and inconstancy. For what gross levity and disgraceful inconstancy it shows that a husband should be so offended with some imperfection or disease in his wife as to cast away from him half of himself. We see then that husbands were indirectly condemned by the writing of divorce, since they thus committed an injury against their wives who were chaste, and in other respects what they should be. Calvin rightly points out that Moses was not condoning divorce. Rather, he gave a command in order to protect the woman, for in that culture women were easily hurt. And the command of Moses to write her certificate also made publicly known that the action of the husband was disgraceful, was sin. So reading and thinking about the whole passage in Deuteronomy makes a difference, doesn't it? A good right handling of the Bible always considers both the immediate context as well as the greater context. When Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What did Moses say?" Jesus was referring to everything Moses said. He was referring to Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24. But look how the Pharisees respond. Look at their answer. Quote, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." They mentioned only Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And from what they say, it sounds like the Pharisees were of the second camp, will divorce for any reason. And it's likely most people in the culture were in that camp. But it doesn't really matter which camp the Pharisees were in, because Jesus is going to go on to declare what everyone was ignoring about the topic. And we're now going to turn to Jesus' answer. We've looked at the attack by the Pharisees. Now we'll look at the answer Jesus gives. First, Jesus makes a statement about the Deuteronomy passage. Verse 5, we read, "And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command." Those words mean, as we learned, Moses was in no way condoning divorce. Moses was responding to a sinful situation. There were hard-hearted men who were adamant on sending away their wives. Moses made them get her certificate. And we've already read Calvin's explanation of why that is. The certificate gave protection to the woman who was innocent, and the certificate disgraced the man. So at this point, Jesus was not agreeing with either camp. Jesus is saying, you all misunderstand Moses. None of you are reading and thinking about the whole passage Moses wrote, all that Moses said. And then Jesus does something really important. He takes them to another scripture passage. If you want to interpret scriptures correctly, you have to keep the whole Bible in mind. Scripture interprets scripture. Such an important principle. Scripture interprets scripture. So Jesus takes them to another scripture passage. Jesus takes them to the beginning of the Bible. Jesus says, quote, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That quote is important because it reminds us that marriage was part of creation. God not only created man and woman, Adam and Eve, he brought them together in marriage. The first marriage was arranged by God. It was part of creation. Now, scholars call laws that are part of creation ordinances. To quickly explain what that means, I'm going to read from a book by Dr. R.C. Sproul called Truths We Confess. In the quote, Sproul is writing here about creation ordinances. First, we will hear him explain that the sanctity of life is a creation ordinance. And then we will hear Sproul go on and explain that marriage is a creation ordinance. Listen, quote, "The sanctity of life is not a Christian issue, it is a human issue. It is rooted and grounded not in the law of the New Testament or in the law of Mount Sinai, but in creation, in the creation ordinances." So Sproul is saying, even apart from the Ten Commandments, we know life should be protected. It's part of the creation ordinance. And then Sproul continues to talk about creation ordinances. He says, here's another illustration. In our day, we have seen the collapse of one of the oldest institutions in human history, namely the institution of marriage. We can trace the institution of marriage beyond the advent of Christianity, beyond the advent of Old Testament Judaism. We find this institution in virtually every culture going all the way back to creation. Marriage was instituted not by Moses or Jesus, but by God in creation for our first human parents and the first human family. God ordained marriage in the covenant that he made with mankind. Today, many people despise this institution and elect instead for cohabitation without marriage, or they redefine marriage so that it can encompass unions between two people of the same sex. These distortions are a rebellion against creation and against the law of God established in the creation. That last sentence concerns the importance of creation ordinances. When you distort a creation ordinance, you are not only sinning against God, you are rebelling against the way he made things. And that is what Jesus is declaring in our passage. Jesus is saying, listen, you will never understand Moses if you don't remember what was established at creation. Note Jesus' words in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is a divine institution. When a man and woman enter that covenant, it is God who has joined them together. And God never intended the covenant of marriage to be broken. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, both camps in this debate are wrong. Jesus is saying to them, you are focused on divorce when you should be focused on this amazing gift of marriage that God has given in creation itself. That's what you should be focused on. Jesus is saying, do you really want to please God? Do you want to do His will? Do you really want to know His blessing? Then realize that marriage is a good gift from Him, a covenant relationship that should not be broken. That's the fundamental truth. That is beautiful truth. And the Pharisees were not expecting that answer. That wasn't ever part of their debate. So the Pharisees didn't trip Jesus up. They gave Him an opportunity to declare beautiful truth. Marriage is good. And the more we weaken it, the more we distort it, the more we destroy it, the more we ignore it, the more pain we bring into the world. Stop and think about our own culture. Do we see good flowing from easy divorce? Do we see good flowing from people getting together apart from marriage? Do we see good flowing from our culture trying to redefine what marriage is? Is our culture getting stronger and healthier and more joyful the more we let people do whatever they want to do? Is that really good? Jesus is pointing to the fundamental, God-glorifying, joy-producing truth. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and God never intended for it to be broken. When a man and a woman say, I do, it is God who is joining them together. That's the foundational truth. The Pharisees were not expecting that answer, so they went away not knowing what to say. And what we're going to see next is that the 12 disciples were also not expecting this answer. The disciples walked away confused. From the Gospel of Matthew, I have one verse of that passage on the screen. From the Gospel of Matthew, we see that a valid word to describe the disciples here is the word astonishment. That's what I'm calling my next point, the astonishment. The disciples were shocked by Jesus' words. In Matthew 19, verse 10, we hear them say, wow, if such is the case of a man and his wife, well, it's better not to get married. I mean, they were completely amazed here. You can tell from that statement that the disciples had been greatly affected by their culture. Their culture had affected them. They were having a hard time grasping this teaching from Jesus. And so let us realize that the culture can shape our hearts and minds as well. It can very effectively shape our hearts and minds. Mark doesn't tell us as much about the disciples. In verse 10, Mark simply says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. The disciples wanted to understand. In private, they sincerely asked Jesus to explain to them his answer. They were having a hard time with this teaching. Explain this to us. And in verses 11 and 12, we hear what Jesus said to them, quote, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Wow, well, that statement might make us astonished. That statement might make us uncomfortable. Divorce is not uncommon in the church. And remarriage is not uncommon in the church. So what does this mean? Well, let's consider carefully these words of Jesus in light of what we've already learned. We're going to do this under the heading of the application. What do verses 11 and 12 mean as we grasp this today? What does this whole passage mean? I'm going to list some truths we have learned. Truth number one, we've learned that the covenant of marriage should not be broken. Jesus took us back to Genesis. Jesus said, what God has joined, let man not separate. That's the creation ordinance, and we are unwise to twist that creation ordinance, and we are blessed to keep that creation ordinance. That's the foundational truth we need to grasp. That truth is so important, we have learned a second truth today. Namely, the punishment for adultery was death. When a husband or wife commits adultery, the covenant of marriage is broken. Broken so completely, God says the adulterer deserves to die. We learned that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, today we don't hand out a death sentence for adultery, so the application of Deuteronomy 22 is that adultery is legitimate grounds for divorce. The act of adultery breaks the covenant. And so in that case, the innocent party is also free to remarry because it's like your spouse has died. So the innocent party is free to remarry. It's like your spouse has died. Now, because Deuteronomy 22 is about adultery, that means Deuteronomy 24 is not about adultery. Deuteronomy 22 and 24 are two different scenarios. When adultery is committed, you're dealing with Deuteronomy 22. When divorce for wrong reasons occur, you're dealing with 24, two different scenarios. And as our third truth, I will list that Deuteronomy 24 concerns wrong divorce, which is what Jesus is addressing. That's what Jesus is addressing in verses 11 and 12, wrong divorce. In verses 11 and 12 of our passage, Jesus is talking about Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is explaining what Deuteronomy 24 means. In this fallen world, hearts can become hard, and people sometimes wrongly demand a divorce. In the days of Moses, the certificate was given not to condone the divorce, but to protect the innocent party. And hence, the innocent party was free to be remarried. Going back to Deuteronomy 24, let's listen to what it says and think about the innocent party. Quote, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and I'll stop there. Notice that there's no condemnation of the innocent party getting remarried. The innocent person has been wrongly divorced. So the innocent party goes and gets remarried, no condemnation of that. But that's not true of the person who wrongly divorced her and sent her away. Listen to more Deuteronomy 24. If she, the innocent party, goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the later man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now those verses are a little hard to understand. We might read those verses and think that the woman, the innocent party, has done something wrong according to these verses, but that's not what the passage is saying. Matthew Henry, who lived in the late 1600s and early 1700s, was a great pastor and scholar, and he gives a really good, clear explanation of this passage. So I want to read to you what he wrote in his commentary about Deuteronomy 24 and the innocent party. Quote, "She, the innocent party, was free to marry again as if her first husband had been naturally dead. If her second husband died or divorced her, then she might marry a third. But her first husband should never take her again, which he might have done if she had not married another, for by that act of her own, she had perfectly renounced him forever, and as to him was looked upon as defiled, though not as to another person." Matthew Henry here is, I submit to you, rightly telling us that the problem was not with the innocent party. The problem was with the person who wrongly divorced her. And that's exactly what Jesus says in our passage. Listen again to the words of Jesus. "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus doesn't say the innocent party commits adultery by getting remarried. Jesus says the one who wrongly divorces and gets remarried commits adultery. So I'm going to list that as the fourth truth we're learning. The innocent party is free to get remarried. The person is not in the wrong, the innocent party, so they can get remarried. But the person who wrongly divorces is not free to get remarried. For that person, remarriage would be adultery. The only exception to that would be if the person wrongly divorced had not remarried, then reconciliation and remarriage would be possible. If the innocent party had not remarried, then later on, reconciliation and remarriage would be possible. Now, this was a surprising teaching for the culture Jesus was ministering to, because divorce had become so easy. And for some today, this teaching is likewise surprising. But this teaching protects an extremely beautiful gift from God, part of the creation itself, the covenant of marriage, which our society so desperately needs to be healthy. Now, as we think about this application in our lives, in the lives of others we know, I want to remind us here of what we're seeing in Mark. We are seeing Jesus humbly, willingly go to the cross that we might be forgiven. Jesus went to the cross to take the punishment we deserve. Jesus died for all who turned to him in repentance and faith. He took the punishment for us. That's where he was going when this discussion happened. It's pretty amazing to think about that. As Jesus spoke of marriage and divorce, he was headed to the cross to die for the sins that would be committed in our marriages. He went to die for those sins that would be committed in our marriages. That's what he was doing. And with that amazing gospel in mind, I'm going to raise two questions for further application. This is my last point, further application. Here's the first question. What should people do if wrongly divorced someone? Answer, they should repent and trust in the beautiful, amazing gospel. They should rejoice that their sins are forgiven, and they should now gladly live in obedience, which means do not marry someone else. If the person they divorce has not been remarried, reconciliation and remarriage with that person could be sought. That would be beautiful. But they should not marry someone else. That's the teaching we're seeing this morning. That's part of the teaching we're seeing this morning. And we should realize that there is always joy in repentance and obedience. God forgives, and then he draws us to himself and he sends us down the path of glad obedience for our joy and rest in him. This is beautiful. And here's the second question. What if someone has wrongly divorced and wrongly remarried someone else? Well, again, sins should be repented. We should not soften that reality. The sin of wrong divorce should be repented of. The sin of wrong remarriage should be repented of. And that should be done trusting in the beautiful, amazing gospel. We should know that we can be forgiven. Christ was headed to the cross for that reason. Enjoy that amazing truth. And then there should be obedience, which would mean in this situation, keeping faithfully the covenant of marriage they are now in. This passage we've looked at today is not harsh. We're reading it wrong when we think that. This is not harsh. This passage offers us true joy and health, forgiveness of our sins. Let's gladly receive the teaching of our Lord, who went to the cross, that we might live well. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you again and again for Christ, who willingly came, who humbled himself, who walked to Jerusalem knowing what would happen to him there, who took our sins upon his shoulders when for all of us who repent and turn to him, he took our sins on his shoulders and he nailed them through the cross. We're amazed at that and we thank you. We thank you that we can be forgiven of any sins. We thank you that even though what we deserve is death, you give us life. Thank you. Praise be to your name. There's not one person here who doesn't deserve death because of sin. And you are here through your word freely offering us forgiveness. Thank you and praise be to you. And Father, with that grace, with the life that you give, we ask that you would now help us to walk gladly in your ways and know the joy that you give, the beauty of obedience. Help us to live as your people. Help us to do what is right before you, trusting in you, resting in you, receiving strength from you. Times can be hard in this fallen world. Times can be so, so difficult in this fallen world. And so as we started this service looking to you for help, as David did long ago, and we do that again. We look to you for help, Lord. Help us live in obedience and know your joy and your great blessing. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And we're going to sing in response, fill thou my life, O Lord my God. Let's just